Thank you, praise team. Thank you, decorating team. Thank you, so many that do so much both out in front and behind the scenes to make the work of this part of the body of Christ possible. We appreciate all that you do. I would encourage you to not worry about looking at your clocks. The Packers and Bears don't play till 3:25. So, you know, with communion always makes things a little later. And I don't know, I may be a little long-winded this morning. I guess we'll find out. But we are in Isaiah. And we're spending a few weeks in Isaiah as we approach Christmas. We looked at Isaiah's call last week, and now we're going to look at a messianic prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, as we talk about the coming Messiah. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, you will help us to understand it. I pray you will help me to proclaim it. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has doubts that Jesus is indeed your Messiah, I pray, Lord, that they would be removed this morning and people would come to know you. But beyond that, I pray that you would increase the rest of our faith and our trust, and our understanding, and we will go from here ready to proclaim your name in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we see here is that God does promise hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, the history behind this we touched on a little bit last week when we talked about Isaiah's call, but just in general, the nation is spiritually lost. Spiritually lost. They are struggling. They are rebelling. They are engaging in idolatry. Their leadership is not godly. The nation is spiritually lost. And God is going to discipline them because of their unbelief and their refusal to follow him. The Assyrians are coming. They're coming, and they may have already taken the northern territories. At this point in time, Israel is a divided kingdom. It's Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. At this point in time, Israel may have already been taken by the Assyrians, and the people are without hope and walking in darkness because the Assyrians are either coming against Israel and defeating them or have already defeated them and getting ready to come against Judah and Jerusalem. But in the midst of all of this, God promises a light. He says, again, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. God promises hope is coming. And then he also promises that peace is coming, too. I mean, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I mean, he said, you've been at war, you're getting ready to experience war, but one day there will be no more war. He said, there will be peace. A prince of peace is coming. And he also promises joy. He said, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So we understand that at some point in time, they are going to be free again. They're not going to be at war. And the promise that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. He said, you know what? Don't despair, even though you are being punished now. Don't despair, even though it looks like there is no hope. Don't despair, even though this invading nation is coming against you and taking your people captive. Don't despair, because I am still with you. And this is only for a time. And you may be at war, but it is going to go away. And there will be peace, and there will be joy, and you will experience all this again. You can have hope, because what is happening now is not your destiny. And he says exactly why. He says, because the Messiah is coming. And he gives a description of the Messiah. I don't have a place in your outline to put all this down, because we're going to end up covering it when we talk about how Jesus is revealed as the Messiah. But the description of the Messiah as we go through here, the Messiah will be a child, the Messiah will be a son, the Messiah will be a king, the Messiah will be a wonderful counselor, the Messiah will be mighty God, the Messiah will be everlasting Father, the Messiah will be Prince of Peace. And then after noting this description, we understand from the New Testament how Jesus Christ is revealed as this Messiah that was supposed to come. We understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Messiah that was foretold. And I apologize, when I looked at the outline that I had provided in the bulletin, it looks like you have like ones for all of the different things there. And I have no idea how that happened except autocorrect. And I don't know why I didn't notice it, but if you are particularly OCD as I am, feel free to fix them as you go along. Okay. So Jesus is revealed as the Messiah. He came as a child. Matthew 1:20-23. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, what we're going to be celebrating on December 25th, Christmas, is the fact that Jesus was born as this child to be our Savior and our Messiah. Jesus literally means God saves. Emmanuel means God with us. This is one of the most incredible things that we can imagine. It's why many people make fun of the Christian faith. Oh, you believe that God came to earth and was born as a baby. How can you honestly believe that? Well, because we understand that we owed God a price for our sinfulness, and we could not repay him. The only person that could pay for our sin was God himself. And that describes his great love for us, his caring, his mercy, his sacrifice. So Jesus came as a child, but he is the divine Son. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And this is the idea that Mary did not have relations with Joseph. God caused all this to be, because Jesus was leaving heaven to come to this earth and be born as a baby, as a child, so that he could die on the cross for our sins ultimately. So the divine Son left heaven and came to this earth, and this is how it happened. It was supernatural, not natural. But we see Jesus once again fulfilling the exact requirements of the prophecy from Isaiah. He comes as a child, he is the divine Son, and he is the coming King. Once again, back to the angelic announcement, Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now we're going to talk more about this in a little bit, but understand here that Jesus is of the right lineage, and Jesus will one day take up that throne in a literal sense. Now, there are many that say, well, this is all supposed to be spiritual, and Jesus has a spiritual kingdom now, and he's on the throne of our hearts, and that's as far as it goes. Well, while that is true, we also understand there is something more yet to come. And it's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It's prophesied within the New Testament. There is a literal kingdom yet to come. So he is a king. He was born of the right family. He has the right lineage. He is the son of David. Well, grandson, whatever you want to do. But he is the king that was to come, as was promised. And he is going to set up his kingdom one day. And he is even king as we speak, albeit in a spiritual sense. And Jesus is the wonderful counselor. When Isaiah talks about the Messiah, he says this in Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And in John 3:34, we have this description of Jesus Christ, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus is Spirit-filled. Jesus is Spirit-led. Jesus says he only does what the Father reveals to him when he's here on this earth. Jesus Christ is following the Father as guided by the Spirit. He utters the words of the Spirit. He has the Spirit without measure, and he is the only one. He is the Messiah that was predicted that would come. And he is the mighty God. That what we talked about earlier about Jesus Christ being divine, Jesus Christ leaving heaven, Jesus Christ being a part of the Godhead, well, that's all spelled out for us here in Isaiah 9. And one of the reasons we can say that very confidently is if we go back to Isaiah 10, 20 and 21, we read this. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One in Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." And this is talking about a revival, if you will, people coming back to the land, coming back to God. But the mighty God there is the God of Israel, what we might think of as the Heavenly Father, Father, Son, Spirit. You know, El Gibbon is the mighty God. El Gibor is the mighty God. And Jesus Christ, then, as the Messiah, is also God and is revealed that way in John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So, the Messiah is God, same name exactly for God the Father, and is revealed in the New Testament as God. And the person being exalted as God is Jesus Christ. Now, here's the one that's a little more maybe confusing, harder to understand perhaps, but it's not that hard when we understand the essence of the Godhead or the divine Trinity. He is the everlasting Father. I take us to John 10:27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So in a sense, he can be called the everlasting Father, even though he is distinct from the Father as well. And there's the Godhead in a nutshell. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The same essence, but yet distinct. So he can be called the everlasting Father because, in a sense, he does whatever the Father wants him to do when he's, you know, being obedient down here on this earth. But he calls us to imitate his example. So he is and can have the characteristics and qualities of a father, but he is also distinct from God the Father. I said it's a little more confusing there when we get to the everlasting Father. But once again, just as the Messiah is revealed as God, we see here the qualities of Father are also represented by him as well. And Jesus did say, "I and the Father are one." He is the Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we just celebrated in communion in a nutshell. We were at enmity with God, is the way we read about it in Romans. We were at war with God. We deserve God's wrath because we don't follow him. We don't live for him. He created us. He gave us life. He gave us the way we're supposed to live. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. He is light. We are in darkness. That's just the way it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, because he loves us, came to this earth in Jesus Christ, became the perfect sacrifice. We sin. Jesus Christ did not. Jesus Christ became our representative when he died for us. And when we believe that, when we believe in Jesus, when we submit our will to him, when we acknowledge our sinfulness and believe in Jesus Christ, that's when we're saved, and that's when we have peace with God. No more war, no more enmity, no more fear. We are at peace. We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus, the Messiah, is called the Prince of Peace. It's not just the peace that he might give in our hearts, which is there but through the Holy Spirit, but the greater peace is that we have peace with God. I mean, we would be going to spend a lifetime in eternal torment, or not a lifetime, but the rest of our existence in eternal torment, separated from God, if it weren't for Jesus Christ. He gives us peace. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and we know that he is going to set up his kingdom. We see here that this kingdom is a promised kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And here's where I want to talk a little bit about the prophets and what they share and what they reveal and what they say and how God uses them. In truth, they are speaking God's words through his Spirit, and even they didn't fully understand everything they were saying. And the reason I can say that confidently is because of 1 Peter 1:10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So he was basically saying the prophets were speaking the words of God, and they had to go back over what they were saying to kind of get an understanding about the coming Messiah, about the coming of Jesus Christ. Even though they wouldn't have called him Jesus Christ, they would have said the Anointed One, the Messiah. And the reason this is important is because if we read through Isaiah 9, and it looks like, well, this is all going to happen. And, okay, Jesus is going to be born. He's of the lineage of David. He's going to be a king, a prince of peace. He's going to set up his kingdom. Boom, we're done. But we're not living in that kingdom now, not physically, are we? It's a mess out there. That's not the kingdom God promised to us. That's why some like to say, oh, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's only ever meant to be a spiritual kingdom. Well, true, it is a spiritual kingdom. But it is more than a spiritual kingdom because there is an actual literal kingdom that is going to come. And we see that it will be a righteous kingdom. He's going to establish this kingdom with justice and righteousness, Isaiah says. And let's look at some other passages in Isaiah that talk about this kingdom and show us how this is more than just a spiritual kingdom, but a coming literal kingdom. And many, Isaiah 2:3, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then Isaiah 11:1-5, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Once again, lineage of David, this is talking about the coming Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the type of ruler we are waiting for. When Jesus Christ comes and set up his kingdom, it will be a kingdom of righteousness. And there ain't no way you can try and tell me that there is any country on this earth, including our own, unfortunately, that is totally righteous all of the time. I mean, we quibble and fight about our politicians, each side thinking that their side is more righteous than the other, but it's a mess out there, all the way around. We're looking forward to a better kingdom, a better ruler, God himself leading us. We're going to be a part of that eternal righteous kingdom. And it will be a peaceful kingdom. Of the increase of peace, there will be no end. And this is also talked about in Isaiah. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And then Isaiah 11:6-9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're waiting for. A peaceful kingdom. A world at peace. You know, it's pretty incredible that the end of the 19th century, many in the Christian church were proclaiming a glorious age of peace and unprecedented prosperity. There wasn't going to be any war anymore. It was all going to be wonderful. And they were looking for the millennial age, if you will. And you know what happened? World War I happened. Okay? And it's gone on from there. World War II. Korea, Vietnam, war in the Middle East, war in the Balkans, war in the Ukraine, war everywhere. And if not war, then military coups in country after country after country. It's a mess. But it won't be one day. Because Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is going to set up his kingdom. And it will be a righteous kingdom. It will be a peaceful kingdom. And it will be an eternal kingdom from this time forth and forevermore. And we know more about this kingdom from Revelation 22:1-5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what we look forward to. And the prophet Isaiah in particular here was looking forward, and he could see both the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second, but it was like there was no time in between. And he's giving us hints for what this will be. We recognize the Messiah in Jesus Christ from his description, but we're still waiting for this literal kingdom yet to come. A kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom that will be eternal. Now I'm going to add something to your outline here, because I think it's very important. Until then, until that physical kingdom comes, until Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, what does Jesus bring us? Well, we'll go back to the very beginning of his sermon. First of all, he brings us hope. We read this in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, why I love this verse, because it reminds us we have a living hope. I mean, we're putting our hope in the future. We're putting our hope in a kingdom that is yet to come. We're putting our hope in an eternity with God. We're putting our hope in the fact that we are not going to just die and there's nothing else. All that's a part of our hope, but it's a living hope. And I think that's distinctive, because the living hope means that the hope, that hope helps us to live, but we also have hope in this life as well. That we can understand that because we know God, we have a purpose. And because we know God, we have His Spirit. And because we know God, we can have His presence. That's a living hope. That's what helps us to get through life. That's why communion is so important. Because we remember that because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we can have His Spirit living inside of us now, and we will be His for all eternity. We have a living hope. A hope that gives us life. A hope that gives us love. A hope that gives us peace. A hope that gives us joy. All through the Spirit of God living within us. A hope that looks to the future. A hope that wants to share God's love with other people. And we have peace. We look forward to a kingdom of peace, sure. But we also have peace in this life coming through the Holy Spirit once again. Jesus said this in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And here's where I think many Christians fall down. We've been told we have peace. We've been told the Holy Spirit will bring us peace. Where is our peace? Well, you know what? You can't have peace without trust. And if we truly trust God, trust what He says, trust that His Word is true, trust that there is better yet to come, trust that He is with us, trust that He has a purpose and a plan in all things, if we truly trust, then we'll have peace. But you can't have peace without trust. And then we've also been given joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, there's a real key to joy here. And the key words are path and presence. God gives us a path to walk on. If we're not walking on His path, if we're not doing what He says we should do, if we aren't living the way we're supposed to, there is no way we can have joy. Absolutely no way. We might have some happiness, some worldly happiness, some earthly happiness from time to time. But if we're not walking with God, we can't have joy. That's why I'm convinced we see so many people out there so angry all the time. One of the reasons they're angry is because they can't experience the joy of God in their lives. And I think there is a God-shaped hole in all of us. They know they're missing something, and they're trying to fill it with any kind of activism they can. Any kind of sex they can, any kind of drugs they can. But you know what they need? They need to be walking with God. Because if they're walking with God, then they'll be in His presence. In your presence there is fullness of joy. There's only one way to be in God's presence, and that's to live the way He wants us to live. And then we'll know the pleasures that are forevermore. Not the fleeting worldly pleasures of this life, but the pleasures that come from knowing God, knowing our future, having a role to play, and having His Spirit within us. And I think Romans 15:13 kind of sums up all these things. The peace, the joy, and the hope. This is Paul's benediction. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And may that be true of all of us during this Christmas season. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now and we thank You so much for Your word to us. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He came to set up a kingdom, that yes, it may be a spiritual kingdom in our hearts right now, but one day it will be a literal, real kingdom. an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of, where people follow you and don't do anything wrong. Oh my gosh, Lord, we long for that day. But until then, help us to realize that you, in this life, give us hope, a living hope, that we have something to look forward to, but we also have your presence within us, and we can know you, and we can know purpose, and we can know your will and your way. Help us to follow you, Lord, so that we have the joy that you promise us in this life. And help us, dear Lord, to trust in you. Because it's only through trust that we can experience your peace. And we desperately need to know your peace, Lord. We desperately need to know it. I truly believe that the only way we're going to make inroads with those around us, if we share our love and our peace and our joy with them. So easy sometimes to be angry. So easy sometimes to be mean. So easy to be hateful. Help us, Lord, to not be that way. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.